Have your Bible with you tonight. Turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at the specific requests that Paul made for the saints at Ephesus in his prayer for the believers there. We have already noticed that Paul prays, first of all, that the people would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Inward strength, divine enabling, is the first request that Paul makes for the saints. And then this morning we noted the expression in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The Apostle Paul is concerned that the Ephesians would not only have Christ's strength in the inner man, but that they would also have a sense of Christ's presence and the reality of His fellowship in their hearts. That's what he means when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, it's interesting to notice that each of these petitions builds on the previous one in a sort of ascending order. He starts by praying that God would give them strength in the inner man. And then next, once God strengthens us, then he wants them to have the experience of Christ's reality in their hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. To have Christ in the heart is to have one of God's best blessings to us. In fact, all four of these things that he lists here form what we would call God's best gifts to his people in this world. Now, remember that Paul is praying for people who are already believers. These were people who had already received the work of God's grace in their hearts, as we saw in the second chapter of Ephesians. They had been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And they had come to gospel understanding. They were believers. They were part of the church at Ephesus. But yet, why does he pray for them? If they already had had a work of grace in their hearts and they had already come to understand the essence of the gospel, why is he praying that they might know more of Christ and have a deeper experience and a richer experiential awareness of Jesus Christ? Well, the reason is because none of us have ever reached the heights or probed the depths or explored the farthest reaches of all that is available to us in Jesus Christ yet, have we? There's a verse in the Old Testament that I love when Joshua was telling the children of Israel who were ready to just pitch tent and they said, we've come far enough. Joshua said, there remaineth much more land to be possessed. And my beloved, that's a good motto for your Christian life and mine today. There remains much more land to be possessed. There are more blessings to be had. There is fuller knowledge to be grasped. Now, we don't mean to imply that Christ is not enough and we need to go beyond Christ. No, that was one of the mistakes of the false teachers in the early church. They were constantly saying that Christ is good, but there's more to be had than what Christ has to offer. That's not the message I'm sending at all. What I'm saying is you and I have just scratched the surface of who Jesus is and what he's done. And there is more for us to learn. And there is a richer fellowship with him to be had than what we have experienced in our lives. I think we would all agree that we live far below the level of our privileges in Christ. He has promised an abundant life to His followers. And one of the things that I think the gospel helps us to do on a regular basis is it reminds us that we are living Lilliputian lives when we're living Mickey Mouse lives when we could be enjoying the full inheritance that Christ has for us. Somebody once said that Christians sing Rock of Ages, but they act as if they're clinging to the last piece of driftwood. They sing How Firm a Foundation, but then they tremble and murmur and complain and worry that the ground beneath them is going to cave in. They sing Sweet Hour of Prayer and scarcely spend 5 minutes a day in communion with God. Now, I think we can all identify with that experience. And Paul is praying that these believers at Ephesus would grow deeper and would explore further and would attain higher levels of experience, if you please, in Christ, that they would understand what He's done increasingly more and more and grow in their knowledge and awareness of the Savior. Now that's really the essence of what he's praying here. He doesn't want the Ephesians to be content to live their Christian lives in the outer courts of the temple. He wants them to press into the Holy of Holies, to come near to God. Notice the Apostle Paul, as godly a man as he was, still did not count himself to have apprehended. Philippians 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But Paul prays, brethren, I want you to experience the strength of God's Holy Spirit in your inner man. That's what we need, whether we know it or not. That'll help us to bear burdens if we have inward strength. It'll help us to resist temptation if we have inward strength. It will help all of us, my friends, to resist that tendency to become discouraged and disheartened if we have His strength infused into our lives. That's an experience available for not just the extraordinary Christians, but for the rank and file ordinary believer like you and me. And Paul understands that every Christian should want this for themselves, that we would experience His strength in the inner man. And then he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then, let's notice the third thing tonight. He prays that they would comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? To comprehend the incomprehensible. You say, Brother Mike, where did you get that? Well, listen to the reading. Ephesians 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I want you to know something that passes knowledge. I want you to comprehend something that is really incomprehensible. Now, I'll tell you, Paul's words here are so sublime that we can't possibly begin to mine every nugget out of this vein of gold. I don't presume to be able to explain the entire meaning of these tremendous phrases in Ephesians chapter 3. I have the sense that this is one of the most glorious and thrilling passages in all the Scripture, as Paul is talking to the Ephesians about the grand possibilities before them in their Christian lives. Have you forgotten that there are great possibilities in front of you regarding your walk with the Savior? We settle for an elementary school experience, but what he's telling us here is, brethren, there are new vistas to be explored. There are new horizons for you to experience. And you say, Brother Mike, is that really what he's saying? Well, I want to ask you, my friends, have you ever begun to understand something that is beyond man's understanding? As soon as we start talking in those terms, we're talking about something that is beyond the level at which most of us live. Paul wants these believers at Ephesus to experience the abundant life, not to live their lives defeated and struggling and stammering and walking with a pound of mud on each heel where their going is staid and slow. He wants them, if you please, to eat the honey from the rock and the oil from the flinty rock. What I'm saying is, I wonder sometimes if the apostles and the disciples of Jesus who walked with Him were to come back today and were to look at Michael Goins and the way that he's living the Christian life, I wonder if they would see anything that even remotely resembled the spirit of Christianity that was present in the early church, especially as we see it outlined in the book of Acts. I wonder if they would understand, as we hear modern man today talking about how the Lord wants you to, you can have it all. You can have money and fame and reputation and good health, and the Lord never wants you to have any problems. And many people assume that is Christianity. I wonder today, my friends, if modern man has not completely lost sight of what serving Jesus Christ is all about. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, And you finding your roots, your foundation in the love of God so that you can comprehend and explore the breadth and height and depth and length of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The language here is extraordinary, to say the least. Now, Paul prays that they would comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Now, notice how this petition builds on the previous one. When Christ is in the heart. Now, what do most people have in their heart? Well, James 3:14 talks about if you have strife and bitter envying in your heart. Many people have strife in their hearts, bitterness in their hearts, jealousy in their hearts. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Many people have hardness in their hearts. In fact, we are warned in Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's a warning to believers. It could happen to you and me. We could become so calloused and crusted over and desensitized to the gospel that the things that once touched us and meant something to us now are just so much verbiage, so much religious rhetoric, so many just empty syllables in our minds. And Paul says, brethren, I don't want you to lose sight of the reality of Jesus Christ. May Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. You and I need that more than anything else in our lives. You say, preacher, I need more money in my pocket. No, you need Christ in your heart by faith. Somebody says, I need more friends. I'm a loner at school. I'll tell you, my heart goes out to young people who don't have any friends, but I'll tell you, it'd be better not to have any friends than to have the wrong kind of friends. Because if you can remember that you've got the friend that sticketh closer than a brother in Jesus Christ, he's the best friend you'll ever have. Is that real to you? See, that's why Paul is praying here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's praying for the reality of Christ's presence and Christ's communion and an understanding of who Christ is and what He's done on the cross. He's praying that this would be the dominant principle. He would have first place in your heart. We know that whatever has the heart controls the life. If a person has covetousness in their heart, then that's going to come out in their speech and in their whole perspective on life. Jesus taught us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if your treasure is in heaven, in the person and work of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He's going to have your heart, and that's going to come out in your life. Now what He's praying here is He builds on that, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then He says, when Christ is in the heart, love becomes the dominant characteristic of a person's life. Notice how this next petition falls in sequence with that second one, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, and by the way, the little words that ye, mean literally to the end, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You see, when Christ has residence in the heart by faith, now He's not talking about that initial giving of Christ to the soul when a person is born again. Romans 8:10 says, if Jesus Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. We know that there is a sense in which Christ indwells the heart of every person who has received the grace of regeneration. But Paul is praying for these Ephesians for something even more than that, isn't he? These were people who had already been born again, and they had already come to gospel understanding, but he's praying that Christ would indwell them by faith, that He would be real. Faith has to do with what is real. It's a metaphysical concept. And then he prays that you being rooted and grounded in love. And he says, when Christ is in your heart, what is that going to exhibit in your life? Your life is going to manifest that fact by the characteristic of love. He's talking about a life that is characterized by a deep, steady love. Now notice how he mixes his metaphors at the end of verse 17. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, every English teacher says that he has made a grammatical error because Paul has mixed his metaphors. But remember, Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and who would dare to accuse the Holy Spirit of grammatical error? There's no grammatical error here. In fact, it's interesting to notice how frequently the Apostle Paul chooses these two concepts, being rooted. Now, that makes you think of what? A tree, right? with its tremendous root system sent down deeply into the soil and around the rocks. Now he says that you being rooted in love. And then he says grounded. And that makes us think of a building. Now the two images here, the one is an agricultural image, the other is an architectural image. What does a tree and a building have in common? Well, they both have something solid beneath them. Now, when he talks about a tree, well, he's not speaking of a little sapling with little tendrils and hair-like roots in the soil. He's talking about a mighty oak tree here whose root system is at least as great as the branches that are above the ground. And it's sending its roots down deeply into the soil. Now, here's what he says. When Christ indwells your hearts by faith, that's going to lead to your life being rooted. It's the idea of what? Stability, durability, permanence. A tree that has deep roots is stable. Now what Paul is saying here is love, the love of Christ, is going to be the stabilizing influence in your life. Just like a building is grounded on a bedrock or foundation. You remember Jesus telling the parable in Luke chapter 6 about the man that built a building and he digged deep so that he could put his building upon a rock, a bedrock, a foundation. That's what he's talking about here, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Notice Paul uses these same two images in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn back with me there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 3:9. He's talking about the church and the role of the gospel ministry in the function of the New Testament church. And he says in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God." Paul says, "I'm working and God is working. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now, those are the same two thoughts. What does he mean by the word husbandry? Well, he means farm. You're God's farm. The church is the Lord's garden. His farm. He has planted the seeds and he is cultivating the spiritual growth in your life. The Lord is interested in the health of the plants. He's interested in the nourishment that the plants receive. You're God's husbandry. The Lord is doing a work in the earth and he's doing it in the lives of individual people. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now Paul uses both images there. He uses them again in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 7, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established." There's that thought of stability. You see it? Established. The word stable is the root of that word. Established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now he tells us that he wants us to grow and abound and to be stable and established, and it all starts right here, being rooted and built up in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. Christ is central to the life of the believer. What he's saying then is that love is the soil and love is the foundation from which a strong and stable and durable Christian life can grow. He's also teaching us in this passage when he says that you being rooted and grounded in love, he's teaching us that love is the goal. It's the primary characteristic of the Christian life. You know, the Corinthians didn't know that. They thought the goal of the Christian life was just to accumulate knowledge. If I were to ask you the question today, what do you want people to become? What is the final goal? What is the end product? What are you trying to produce? Someone were to come up to me and to say, "Preacher, as a minister of the gospel, you're working with people. You're trying to get inside their thinking and inside their hearts and lives, and you want to see changes in them. What are you trying to produce? What kind of a person are you wanting to produce?" You know what the right answer would be to that question? We want to produce people who look exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just trying to produce eggheads, smarter people. Because knowledge is not the end result. Knowledge is just a means to the end. What is the end result? What kind of people do you want to become, and what kind of people should all of us want to become in our service to the Lord? Not just people with overgrown brains. We ought to want to become people whose lives are saturated and characterized by love. That's the goal. When Christ dwells in the heart, that will lead inevitably to a person who is rooted and grounded in love. That is, their lives are striking because the primary characteristic of their life is love. Now, the Corinthians didn't understand that. They thought knowledge was the goal. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Then he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, do you see the contrast in this verse between knowledge and love? Knowledge puffs up. I'll tell you, the person who makes it their ambition to be smarter than everybody else, even regarding biblical facts and knowledge, that has a tendency of pandering to the pride in a man's carnal nature. But Paul says, brethren, knowledge is great, but it's only a means to an end. The end goal, the result that we're looking for, is a life that is dominated by love. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, by the way, the word end in that verse is the Greek word teleos, which means the goal. This is the goal in view. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You know why love is so important in the life of the believer, my friends? It's because love will be the greatest motivator in your life. I love that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, brethren, I thank God for you, for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Notice that little expression, your labor of love. It's love that energizes labor. And what Paul is saying there is that the Christian should have a higher motive than just a sense of duty. I don't want to downplay that, because sometimes that's all we have today in the church is just a sense of obligation. And I think there's a place for people to recognize that they need to keep their commitments and need to form godly habits and discipline themselves to do right even when they don't feel right, even when their hearts are not right. But I'll tell you what I'm aiming for, my friends, is not just to get people here. I'm aiming to get people here because they want to be here, because they're so in love with the Savior. I'll tell you, love will energize people to be indefatigable. You know what that means? It means they won't ever get tired. The labor of the Lord is a reasonable service. His commandments are not grievous. And if we think they are, no doubt it shows just how far our thinking has gone astray. It's not just a sense of duty that Paul wants people to be governed by in their lives. He wants them to attain a higher level, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Love. Husbands will continue to treat their wives Christianly when their hearts are full of Christ. You know what marriages need more than anything else? Christ dwelling in my heart, overflowing in a life of love. You see, when Christ is in my heart, love is going to be in my heart. And it's going to overflow in my life. And I'll tell you, then, love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. Love endureth all things. Charity never faileth. You see, when my heart is right, then I can have a Christian marriage. You know what our churches need more than anything else? We need individuals whose hearts are right. The problems that arise in the life of a local church arise because individual hearts get out of tune with the Lord. That's true in my life. From whence come wars and fightings among you, James asked, come they not hence, even from the lusts which war in your members? You fight and kill, and desire to have, but you have not because you ask not. The point of that passage is simply this. If we keep our hearts right in the sight of God, then that's going to overflow in a life of and a conduct that is edifying to others. Knowledge puffs up, but charity builds up. It edifies. I want to build the church. I want to build your life, your spiritual lives. I want to build other people up for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. As the church edifies itself in love, then Christ is more and more honored, as the next chapter of Ephesians is going to teach us. All of this starts, my friends, as we are strengthened in the inner man and Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and that will lead to a person whose life is rooted and grounded in love. Love to the Lord, first of all. That's the most important kind of love. Our relationship to Christ is to be a love relationship. Jacob worked for Rachel for 14 years. And another 6 years for the cattle. 20 years in all, Jacob worked for Uncle Laban, who changed his wages 10 times and treated him so disrespectfully. But it says, it seemed to Jacob, Genesis chapter 29, verse 20, it says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Just a few days. 7 years, but it just seemed like a few days. You know, our relationship to the Lord is a love relationship, and we shouldn't ever become impatient or feel like it's a burden to serve Him. You see, if our hearts are full of love to Christ, we're not going to murmur and complain, because it's our Savior that we're worshiping. And not only love to Christ, but love to our fellow believers. Love should be the dominant characteristic in the life of the Christian. And our love grows as we comprehend Christ's love for us. As the next verse says, I pray that you may be able to comprehend, as you're rooted and grounded in love, this is going to take place as you are able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I want to make just a few points real quickly. Our love grows as we comprehend Christ's love for us. That's the point of this passage, and that's the reason that Paul prays that they might know the love of Christ. This text teaches us that Christ's love, though, is incomprehensible. Notice verse 19. It says, it passeth knowledge. It passeth knowledge. The word passeth means it surpasses. What he is saying here is a person can have an intelligence quotient of 220. An IQ of over 200, and they can be very educated, and they might be able to converse on virtually any subject, but this is a lesson that a person will never learn in a classroom. The love of Christ can't be learned through men's books. It surpasses human learning. It's the same form of speech we see in Philippians 4:7 when he prays that the peace of God, which passeth understanding, would keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. My friends, there is a peace that you and I can experience in our lives that passes understanding. The greatest intellectual giants who've ever graced the face of this earth just can't fathom it. It's beyond their comprehension, their reach. They don't even know what you're talking about, because it's a peace that passes understanding. And the love of Christ also passes knowledge. Here's a great point. Common folk like you and me can know something that passes knowledge, that the greatest minds that have ever lived cannot know apart from the Holy Spirit's divine illumination in the heart. The love of Christ is incomprehensible. In fact, it's a love that is foreign to human experience. You know, when John says, behold what manner of love, in 1 John 3:1, the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, that expression, what manner of love, means what foreign, out of this world kind of love is this. It's a love that is completely foreign to human experience. It's unlike even a mother's love for her children. The love of Christ is something that is out of this world. Man doesn't have any reference point or any kind of love with which he can compare it. It is a love that passes knowledge. What manner of love? We can never possess exhaustive knowledge, then, of God's infinite love. Don't you love that song we sing sometimes, the love of God is greater far than tongue nor pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. I love the third verse of that song. Could we with ink the oceans fill? Now think about that. The Atlantic, Pacific, Indian, Arctic. If the oceans were full of ink, could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made, there's your writing tablet, were every stalk on earth a quill, every wheat stalk, every corn stalk, every blade of grass, every weed, if every plant was a writing instrument, and every man was a scribe by trade, everybody got together and said, okay, everybody get a quill, dip it in the ocean, and start writing. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You say, well, that hymn writer was speaking hyperbolically. No, my friends, he wasn't exaggerating at all. He was speaking realistically. The love of God is just that infinite. It's just that immense. It's just that incomprehensible. And yet Paul prays that these common ordinary believers at Ephesus would comprehend, would know the love of Christ in their own experience, a love that passes knowledge. And then he says that you might know what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Look at the dimensions of this love. I love to think about the breadth of God's love. It seems like the breadth of God's love is one of the dominant emphases of the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:9 says that the Lord has redeemed a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. You know, that's the problem that the Jewish people had in Jesus' day. They didn't understand the breadth of God's love. They thought they had a corner on God, but they didn't understand that there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. They didn't understand that the Lord has a big family among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. How broad is God's love? You know, it's easy today to get discouraged when we see how small we are as a group of believers here. You ever get disheartened by that and kind of burdened down and you think, oh, we're just so small? I'll tell you, the antidote for that kind of discouragement is to think about the breadth of God's love. He has a big family. And that's why John says in Revelation 7, verse 9, lo, I heard of a great multitude in heaven singing, Alleluia, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory. The Lord has a big family. How broad is His love? It's broad enough to encompass a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. How long is God's love? Paul wants them to know the length of God's love. How long is it? It's long enough to stretch from eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, says the Lord. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee all the way to eternity future, so that Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how long the love of God is. And Paul says, I pray that you might know the depth of God's love. How deep is the love of God? It's deep enough, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, so that Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet He made Himself of no reputation, and watch His downwards mobility as Jesus took upon Him the form of a servant, what was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just any kind of death, but the most ignominious and humiliating kind of death known to man. The death of the cross, a slave's death, a cruel, inhumane kind of death. That's how deep the love of God is. He came all the way down to where we were. He descended. Psalm 86:12 says, I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore, for Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. That's how deep the love of God is, the lowest hell. How deep did the Lord have to reach down to get you? We used to sing the song when I was a boy growing up, when my Savior reached down for me. When my Savior reached down for me. How far did He have to reach? Christ came way down. And then how high is God's love? It's high enough that Jesus could pray in John 17:24, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. That's how high the love of God is. Hannah praised the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 2, who had lifted the beggar from the dunghill and made him as a prince to inherit thrones of glory. It's so deep that He reached way down for us. It's so high that He's made us a joint heir with Jesus Christ and promised us that one day He's even going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His own glorious body. Now, brothers and sisters, this should be the dominating influence in your hearts and in your lives on a daily basis, and mine too. And that's why Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with God's fullness? It means to possess Him. It was common when I was a boy growing up to hear those Texans say, boy, he's really full of himself today. You ever heard that expression? That little fella is full of himself. By the way, all of us by nature are full of self. What we need to be is full of God, filled with all the fullness of God. John 1:16 says, "Of Christ's fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Christ is the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And it's of His fullness that we've received every needed blessing. And now Paul prays that we would experience and know in our own experience the fullness of God in our hearts. We sing sometimes, "Possessed of Him, I ask no more." That's what he's saying. Filled with all the fullness of God. "Possessed of Him, I ask no more. He is an all-sufficient store. To praise Him all my powers conspire. Christ is the treasure I desire. If He His smiling face but hide, my soul no comfort has beside." I ask you, my beloved, do you know anything about that experience? Has Christ ever hidden His face from you and you found no comfort? "Distressed, I after Him inquire, because Christ is the treasure that I desire." Oh, my friends, that's why we should pray that we would possess Him, be full of God. Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." I can't begin to explore everything that's involved in these phrases. I'll just have to be honest with you. I don't know everything that's involved in them. But I know that Paul is describing something in these verses that is beyond the level at which I usually live. This is available. These are the grand possibilities before you. Never forget the possibilities before you. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, talked about a place that he called Forgetful Dream. And he said, "Forgetful Dream is the most dangerous place in these parts." My beloved, have you forgotten what is available to you? Pray for a greater manifestation of the Lord's presence and grace and power in your own hearts and lives, and pray it for each other. May God help us to grow to be true saints in fellowship with the Savior, people who are not just anemic, lackluster, underdeveloped, and somewhat malnourished Christians, but people who are filled with the fullness of God, know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, who have Christ indwelling their hearts by faith, and who are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. These are the grand possibilities that are before us. May God whet your appetite and give you a passion for these things, for yourself and for each other. May we pray that God would do this for us, because this, my friends, is the need of the hour.